Well, as we come in this second talk to think about wisdom and relationships, you will have seen in the passage we've just read how many different aspects of that are covered. And a passage like this, of course, reminds us that the Proverbs are there to be savoured. And while we read them through like this, it gives us a sense of their scope and their breadth. But, of course, we're not expounding a passage in the way in which we would take a Pauline letter, take a paragraph and see the logical development. We're really, it's much more taking something into our mouths, as it were, savouring it, getting the flavour of it, and thinking about its implications for our lives. That's the theme that's running through these three talks, really. The understanding of wisdom is that it is the practical application of God's revelation in Scripture to all the changing scenes of life. And that sounds very easy, but obviously it's often very challenging. When I was about 12 years old, I had a great ambition to play cricket for England. And in order to do that and rescue the country from the perennial problems that it's always in with cricket, I decided that as a bright young boy, I would buy a book or ask for a book for my birthday, which was called Play the Game, which gave you every possible stroke that you as a batsman in a cricket match could want to emulate. And so it's important to have the knowledge. You see where to put your feet, you see how to hold the bat. You, if you're like me, open your bedroom wardrobe and there's a full-length mirror on the inside so you can practice your shots and see that you're doing it properly. But of course, when you get onto a cricket pitch, it is rather different. And there happens to be a chap at the other end bowling this thing at you in ways that you perhaps don't quite see where it's going or what speed it's coming. And the whole business of the practical application of the knowledge to life failed on the cricket pitch, which is why you've not seen me in the England batting averages. Now, that's what we're trying to do with wisdom. Lots of us have knowledge of God, knowledge of Scripture, knowledge of doctrine. Excellent, of course we need that. But we need help also to see how that actually relates to the business of living our lives day by day. And relationships are absolutely foundational to that. So I guess in this study we're looking at what it means to love our neighbour as ourselves. And that, of course, is the expression of the greater and first commandment, which is to love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And so in the arena of human affairs, how am I going to love God like that? How am I going to be a Christian disciple? And that's why we need this sort of wisdom to look at ways in which it would work out, to see examples, to think about areas in which to which it applies. And a great deal of that, of course, is involved in our speech. And most of this talk is about relationships in terms of speech, which reveals what's going on in the heart. As the Lord Jesus said, it's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. So it's not just simply a sort of discipline of governing my words, but it is the sort of heart that I'm seeking, with God's help, to develop in my discipleship, in my obedience to Christ, which will exhibit itself in the way in which we speak to others and about others. Now, in order to get there in Proverbs 25, I want us to do a little detour into the New Testament. The New Testament, of course, is the lens through which we read the Old Testament. And always when we're dealing with Old Testament passages, we have to ask that question: what difference does it make that the Lord Jesus has come? And one of the differences is spelt out for us in James chapter 3. So if you'd like to keep a finger in Proverbs 25 and go over to the New Testament, I'd just like us to start this morning with this New Testament reflection on the sort of things that we're going to look at in the next few minutes. In James chapter 3, let's read from verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, There will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And the harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Just very briefly, 2 points about context. At the end of chapter 2 in James, you remember that big summary about the contrast between faith and works, and the slightly unnerving statement in verse 26 at the end of chapter 2, as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. As good evangelicals, we would say works apart from faith is dead. But he actually says here, no, faith apart from works is dead. In other words, it's not a living, real faith if it isn't expressed in works. And then he goes on to talk about the tongue, the famous passage in chapter 3. And then coming to our little bit this morning, who is wise and understanding among you? Who of you uses his tongue wisely? Who of you illustrates by the way in which he speaks and governs his relationships with others that his faith is not a dead faith, but a living, working faith? You see how verse 13 says, it's by his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. So when we are being governed by wisdom, it will be visible in our good conduct, it will show in our lifestyle, in all our relationships, and it will be characterized by meekness. Because meekness, of course, is not weakness. Meekness is teachability. Meekness is the ability to receive from others things that we know that we need and not to assert ourselves against them. And so wisdom will make us meek because we're totally dependent on God for it. And wisdom will demonstrate itself in works of godliness. And we're told what they are in verse 17. There's the purity, the single focus, the unalloyed heart. That, of course, is the point of wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If that's at the center of everything, the other things will come from it. And it will be demonstrated in works that are peaceable, gentle, open to reason, there's the meekness again, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And that, says James, produces a harvest of righteousness and peace, those great gospel characteristics of God, righteousness and peace, as the justice of God and the saving grace of God meet together in the Lord Jesus. The fruit of that is the righteousness that is put to our account from him, his righteousness in which we are clothed, and the peace with God and peace with one another which the gospel brings. So all of this is a New Testament exhortation to listen carefully to the wisdom of God. And of course we need that on a daily basis. And Proverbs is a great place to go to refresh our understanding of that wisdom as God reveals himself to us. Just notice before we go back to Proverbs that the opposite is seen in jealousy and selfish ambition, verse 14 of James 3. And he says, that is wisdom that is from the earth, it's earthly, so we see it in the culture all around us, jealousy and selfish ambition. It's unspiritual, it's satanic, it's demonic, because the devil's great aim, of course, was to take the throne of God and to elevate himself above God, and therefore always Satan's activity is to elevate himself, and that brings disintegration, discord, and every vile practice, as James says. Therefore, what we're doing in wisdom is not just, as it were, developing our own Christian lives, but we're actually making a difference for God in the world when we live like this. Because it's a world that is earthly and unspiritual, and the whole world lies in the grip of the evil one, and the wisdom of God's people, as we live in the world according to God's instruction, has a profound impact on the world, as we seek to glorify God by loving him and loving our neighbour. Well, with that by way of introduction, let's go back now to Proverbs 25. I wanted to just touch on that because I think sometimes when we look at these very practical instructions, we can think they're pretty remote from our sort of doctrinal understanding. But actually, of course, they're the outworking of it. And it is the proof of the reality of our faith that our lives are shaped by God's standards. Now, we're told in chapter 25, verse 1, it's one of those very few marker points in the book of Proverbs, that we're starting a new section. They're Proverbs of Solomon, but the men of Hezekiah copied them. So it seems as though during Hezekiah's reign, these Proverbs were brought together in a formal way. If that's so, then we need to remember that the northern kingdom of Israel has fallen to the Assyrians by this time, and that Hezekiah was concerned to return to the covenant law of Moses in the southern kingdom, and to lead his people away from the syncretistic religion and idolatry which had possessed them under his father Ahaz, and to bring them into a living faith in the Lord. So doubtless these proverbs were copied to provide a sort of manual of godly living in the face of widespread compromise and even defection from the word of God and the law of God. That gives it a particular relevance for us New Testament Christians who are committed to a life of discipleship, following the Lord Jesus Christ and growing in godliness. We'll think a little more about that tomorrow morning. But I want us to see here, as I've said in the notes, that chapter 25 provides, as other chapters do as well, a gallery of snapshots of godly living. A selection, as it were, of different areas, particularly speech areas here, of what practical marks of Christlikeness should be apparent in our lives. So I've gathered them together under positive and negative headings, and we must ask God to give us wisdom, as we have done already in our prayer, to know ourselves and to assess our own lives by this revealed knowledge and understanding which the covenant Lord gives us. Now, the opening paragraph, verses 2 to 7, is concerned with the king. The king here, of course, was Solomon, but applied also to his successors. And Hezekiah, doubtless as a more godly king, wants himself to have, as it were, a book of instruction as to how he is to behave and how those who are around him are to behave. So I think we can say that more derivatively, it's in living life in relationship to others who have responsibilities of leadership. Anybody who has that sort of responsibility, whether it's in a management capacity, whether it's in a family, in a church, in a community, the leadership responsibility in Scripture is always a responsibility to guide and to guard those who are being led. That's the whole idea of the shepherd image, which is, of course, prevailingly an image of kingship. The king of love, my shepherd is. And therefore, the shepherd is the one who cares for the flock, nurtures the flock, governs the flock, rules the flock. And so, in a derivative sense, all those who are under the king in Judah, and all of us who in different ways in our lives exercise leadership or are under leadership or both, we need these proverbs to help us to see wise ways of living. And I think verse 2 is interesting, isn't it? It's the glory of God to conceal things. I remember Deuteronomy 29:29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. And people in the world are always asking God to reveal the things he hasn't revealed. But it is those who are sitting under the revelation that God has given who can begin to search things out. And the glory of a king, a godly king in the Israel context here, is to explore and understand better, as Solomon did, of course, with his great wisdom, the things that can be revealed. And the wise king, like the wise God he serves, doesn't necessarily reveal everything that he knows. As the heavens for height and the earth for depth, so the heart of the king is unsearchable. But a righteous reign depends on the king removing the wicked, like dross from the silver, and choosing counselors and companions who are themselves wise. And so the instruction is given, if you want to be useful to the king, if you want to be someone who is being used by God to support and encourage good and righteous government, in whatever situation you are, think work, think family, etc., Don't put yourself forward in the king's presence or stand in the place of the great, for it's better to be told, come up here, than to be put lower. Jesus, of course, told us a parable about that, didn't he, with the wedding banquet. So wisdom doesn't seek to ingratiate itself. It doesn't seek to impose itself into a position of authority. It waits for the king to call. And the unwise man would say, well, then I'll never be called, will I? But of course, the wise man says that all depends on the providence of God. If God wants you there, he'll put you there. If you put yourself there, you may find yourself being put lower in the presence of the noble. So the wise man doesn't seek a position for himself. He seeks to be a servant. He seeks to be a useful counselor, companion. He seeks to be, I suppose we would say, a loyal member of a team. But the rest of the chapter moves on from that sort of wise living in relationship to the king to wise living in relationship to others of all sorts in our everyday lives. And so in that sense, the focus now begins to broaden out a great deal more and to show us how we are to interact with our peer groups, with our friends, families, work colleagues, and so on. Now, it's always putting positive examples before us to motivate us to strive for the excellent. And yet, the whole Bible teaches us that this sort of lifestyle is totally dependent on the grace of God. And I do want to stress that this morning, because it's very easy to walk away from a chapter like this with a sort of new legalism. And to say to ourselves, well, I do need to live up to these standards, and I must try much harder. Now, there's a good side to that. We need to make every effort to add to our faith. We need to be committed to growing as Christians. But we need to recognize that the ability comes with the one who gives the wisdom. And so we must not use these verses and make them into a sort of ladder to climb to greater acceptability with God. No, what these verses are saying, I think, is that God's saving grace will look like this in our lives. This is wisdom from above. And it can only be produced by the operation of God's grace in our innermost beings. So I come away from this chapter saying, Lord, I can't live like this. I'm too much of a sinner to live like this. But you've given me your Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit's work in me is to apply the work of Christ to my life and to enable me to begin to change. And so, because this particular verse has struck me as I've chewed it over today, Lord, in this area, I want to ask you to transform me more and more into your likeness. Now, if we come away from Proverbs with that sort of prayer, it will do us an immense amount of good, spiritually speaking. If we come away thinking, well, didn't score very well on that, try harder next time, the ability is not within us to do it. Christ is our life. He is our ability. His Spirit is given to us to transform us from the inside out. And that is the inner dynamic that will enable this sort of wise living to be actually carried out in practice. Well, let's look at the detail then. Firstly, some positives to cultivate. Verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. You'll notice that many of these proverbs are comparisons, not antitheses. There's not so many buts here, but there are lots of likes all the way through, comparisons. And that's one of the favorite ways that the proverbs express truth. So these proverbs place two different realities alongside one another, and they develop our wise thinking by making us ask the question, what's the connection? Here's one. A word fitly spoken, A. Apples of gold in a setting of silver, B. What's the connection? Ponder the reality, it's saying. Think it through. There's a flavor here to savor. And that occurs often all the way through these next few verses. Now, it's interesting that in the Hebrew, it doesn't use the word like. It leaves the comparison more open so that we think about it from a variety of angles. It's like looking at the facets of a diamond and seeing a variety of colors reflected in it. So it actually reads, a word fitly spoken, apples of gold in a setting of silver. So here is a similarity which we are to ponder and to work through. And it's a similarity between fine craftsmanship and well-chosen, wisely crafted words. Now, it could be that the apples of gold in a setting of silver are the work of a gold or silversmith to produce an item of beauty which is both attractive and valuable. He takes time and trouble to do it, so that the end result is a credit both to its maker and a benefit to others who enjoy what he's made. It may be, however, that the fruit is real fruit, golden apples, golden delicious or something, on a silver salver. It could be that that's what it is, in which case the emphasis is more on something that's refreshing and pleasant to see and to taste and nourishing. So as you chew it over in your mind and think about it, you see all these possibilities. None of them is right or wrong. They're all possibilities. And the emphasis that does come through, whichever possibility we embrace, is on the appropriateness and timeliness, the refreshing goodness of the first constituent of the verse, a word fitly spoken. So what the proverb is certainly saying is that the right word is a delightful gift, just what is needed in a situation. And whether it's someone artistically arranging golden delicious apples on a silver dish, or a goldsmith and silversmith making a work of art, it takes time and it takes trouble. It requires thought and prayer, skill and wisdom for it to be produced. But when it is produced, people say, oh, how super, how suitable, how wonderful. So when we are thinking about our speech, here's a primary proverb at the root of it all, we need to think about questions like this. How will what I say come across to the other person? Put yourself in their shoes. Is it going to be a delight to them? Is it appropriate for them? Is now the right time to say it? Remember James 3, the wisdom from above is full of mercy and good fruits. So let's ask God to help us to speak appropriately and to think carefully. Some of us speak more readily than others. Well, we all have to tackle different aspects of it. But whether we're ready speakers or not, we need to be thoughtful speakers. We need to craft our words. We need to take the time and the energy to seek to use our words for the benefit of others. Now, an extension of that is verse 12, reprove wisely. Notice firstly that reproof is a very positive use of speech. Verse 12 says, like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. So reproof can be a very wise way of speaking, provided it is motivated by wisdom. Think of the Lord Jesus. Of course, all of this is a pen picture of Christ. He is the supreme wise man. And James 3 is a pen picture of Jesus. The wisdom that comes from above is peaceable, merciful, and so on. It's all a pen picture of Christ. He's the fulfillment of it all in perfection. But when you think of the Lord Jesus, he did rebuke the Pharisees very straightly. He did often rebuke his disciples too. He reproved them. But chew over the verse. What's the verse saying? Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold is a wise reprover. So the verse is saying to us there are two pieces of jewelry here that are linked together as a matching set. A ring and an ornament, or probably it means a necklace. They complement one another. They're much more valuable together than they are apart. So the two parts of the second half are meant to fit together. A wise reprover and a listening ear. And isn't it interesting that this wisdom relates both to the person who is reproving and the person who is listening? Both are needed for the effect to be achieved. The wise reprover is wise Because he's basing his correction on God's wisdom. So it's biblical correction. The Lord gives wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So the wisdom that's revealed in Scripture is the content of the reproof that the wise person gives. That's a corrective, isn't it? It doesn't mean that the reprover is a busybody poking around in other people's business to put them right according to his own prejudices. There are enough of those people around. Rather, the wise man comes alongside and gently points out where I've been straying from the path of wisdom. But you see, the willingness to listen is also a fruit of wisdom. Like a gold ring or an ornament of gold, very valuable, very worthwhile, very beautiful, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. And one of our problems is, of course, that we may feel that we're quite wise in the reproof we give to others, but do we have a listening ear? That's a test of our wisdom. We would be wise to listen, to accept counsel, to weigh it. But so often it doesn't happen. And the reason it doesn't happen is partly because the wise reprover is afraid that it will be taken wrongly, or the man who hears the reproval is too proud to be corrected because he thinks he knows how to run things himself. So let's see that wisdom here is so important, that wise reproof and that listening ear. I remember some years ago reading an account about an American pastor who was sadly overtaken by immorality and removed from his office in the church. And after some years, I think he had returned and he was writing something about his testimony. And he said that somebody had said to him at the moment in which all this came to the surface and had to be dealt with, "Didn't you realize that the warning bells were ringing?" And in his article, he said, "Oh yes, I heard them all the time, but I wasn't listening." You can hear without listening. You can hear the word of God without listening. James says in his first chapter of his letter, "Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness that God requires." So here's wisdom. Speak appropriately, a fitting word, reprove wisely, and be willing to listen to reproof. It may not always be right, but be willing to listen, to weigh it, to take it to God, to think it through. And then narrate faithfully, verse 13. "Like the cold of snow in the time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him. He refreshes the soul of his masters." Now you see, each of these, it requires time, doesn't it, to chew them over, to think about it. This is not talking about a snowfall at harvest time. That would be a disaster. What it's talking about is an iced coffee on a hot summer's day. That sort of refreshment. That refreshment comes to the one who has sent the messenger because he brings back a faithful reply. So again, there are two things here. There's the faithful messenger who brings unexpected refreshment, and there's the benefit to the master who sent him, who achieves the task of sending the good news. He does it. The messenger does it with integrity and truthfulness. Well, what does that mean for us? Well, when someone asks us to represent to them what has happened at a meeting, or say to convey the details of a document or a conversation that we haven't seen or had, can we be relied on to be faithful and truthful, not to spin, not to exaggerate, not to distort the reality, not to put our point of view, but to narrate faithfully? In an era of fake news, this is remarkably rare, isn't it? But what a refreshment to know that such speech is honest and faithful. The wisdom from above is pure, impartial, and sincere. And it's so easy, isn't it, to slant things the way we want to give the impression of our view on things. But this positive builds up trust and love, a faithful messenger who faithfully reflects the message that he was given by his master to pass on. And of course that applies to gospel ministry and gospel truth and the church's witness in the world as well. Then, fourthly, persuade patiently. Have a look at verse 15. With patience a ruler may be persuaded, and a soft tongue will break a bone. So this situation is a different one, isn't it? Here we're seeking to win over someone who is in a position of authority, maybe a judge, maybe a boss, maybe a king. The persuasion is not achieved by pulling the wool over the eyes of that person to delude him. That's the fool's way. That's the way that the earthly wisdom will often operate, and we see all the time in the news that one lie quickly leads to another lie, and before we know where we are, no one can tell what the truth is. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure. So here is the patience that is needed to persuade. It's a quiet persistence, it's a gentleness. All sorts of victories are achieved, the proverb is saying, by that method, which bluster and anger would never achieve. Now, it may be that the speaker's defending himself against a false accusation or suspicion. He knows that he's innocent, but he does it patiently. And it is that patience that persuades in the end, that overcomes. The gentle tongue is the opposite of a sharp tongue. But, says the proverb, it has the ability to break a bone. That's a picture of something strong and hard, because it remains unchangeable and undefeated. It's persistent, it's patient, it's enduring, it's persuasive. Whereas sudden anger and cutting language only generates bitter and deeper hostility. One of the famous proverbs is, a soft answer turns away wrath. Well, here it is. That's 15:1, by the way. The wisdom that from above is peaceable, gentle, open to reason. Now, I'm building this up not because we'll all think of every one of these proverbs today, but they're the sort of thing that we should be doing as we read the proverbs, to think through the implications of what is being said. So lastly, in this positive section, we need to think about reporting refreshingly in verses 25 and 26. It's similar to verse 13, but it's got a different emphasis. Verse 25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Like a muddied spring or a polluted fountain is a righteous man who gives way before the wicked. See, the soul that's talked about here, a thirsty soul, is the whole person, the real you, the interior person, heart or soul in Scripture. Now, when we've waited a long time for news and it arrives and is good, it has been well worth waiting for. So he says, take that idea proactively and think of all the ways that you could refresh someone else by your speech, by bringing good news to one another. And what's true in the natural realm then equally applies to the spiritual realm. So it means, you see, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. It means that we do want to be proactive in encouraging and refreshing and restoring one another. You know how it's very easy to sit down and look at all the negatives and to go round and round in concentric circles about them. But if someone comes in with something positive to say, that can be a blessing from God. Don't pass one another by. It means actually taking an initiative too, doesn't it? To try to speak to one another. Don't decide it's better not to bother. We're all thirsty Christians, thirsty for love and fellowship and support. We know that the Lord gives us that, and he often gives it to us through one another. So we can share something of the goodness of the Lord and something of his love and kindness with one another. Be great, wouldn't it, to go into each day thinking, what can I share with someone today about the goodness of God as God gives me opportunity, which will be a refreshment to them, it will be an encouragement to them, that will bring, as it were, the far country of the heavenly city a little bit nearer to earth. It can be done on by a phone call, it can be done by a card in the mail, it can be done by an email, it can be done by a personal conversation. I think he's saying to us, wisdom is always proactive. It's trying to build up. It's wanting to refresh each other. And this is the wisdom that is above, which is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. What a blessing when we love our neighbours by our positive speech. Well, 5 minutes in which to eliminate the negative. Let's just see some of the don'ts. This is more straightforward, I think, but it's worthwhile taking it and saying, Lord, help me to see this in my life. Verses 8 to 10 are saying, don't gossip. What's happening here in these verses seems to me to be various forms of careless speech. First, there's a hastiness to testify against your neighbour in verse 8, which speaks really of a hostility in the heart, doesn't it? But wisdom recognises that this may well backfire on you, because we rarely know all the facts and our motives are almost never as pure as we would like to pretend they are. So verse 9, referring to settling out of court or trying to resolve any dispute without the parties being drawn into some long protracted wrangling, wisdom will seek to resolve those issues and not to spread and multiply them by gossip and talking behind people's backs. Derek Kidner's commentary is very good on Proverbs. It's over on the bookstall. It's excellent stuff. He almost writes a commentary on Proverbs that's full of Proverbs. And he says on this, to run to the law or to the neighbours is usually to run away from the duty of personal relationship. I think that's very penetrating, isn't it? To run to the law of the neighbours is usually to run away from the duty of personal relationship. Remember the Lord Jesus. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Matthew 18:15. So don't talk about others to others. Resolve problems face to face. That's wisdom. Don't boast, verse 14. Like clouds and winds, wind without rain is a man who boasts of a gift he doesn't actually give. Straightforward picture, isn't it? Clouds without rain symbolize promise without substance. These are empty words. In this case, the words are meant to deceive because they inform others of a generous gift to be made, but the gift never appears. So either the braggart wants you to think that he has money that he doesn't have, or to think that he's generous when he isn't. Either way, it's deception. And at best, it's careless, foolish boasting. So it's the big talker who's in view here, who's drawing attention to himself and revealing that he's a fool because he's so obsessed with his own image. And Jude uses that in his little letter to talk about false teachers in the church who promise much, but nothing ever materializes. Don't boast. Don't be greedy. That lovely picture in verse 16 of overfeasting on the honey, and the net result is not pleasant. So don't be greedy. Relationally, it is picked up in verse 17, isn't it? Let your foot be seldom in your neighbor's house, lest he have his fill of you and hate you. The have his fill of you is comparing the overeating on honey. Don't overdo it with your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you would not love your neighbour to be always in your house. So be thoughtful about that. Act wisely in that relationship. Don't lie, verse 18, because a man who bears false witness against his neighbour is like a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow. It's a very wide example, this. The neighbour here is anybody who comes across our path, and we're to be generously truthful in all we say. And here, especially about them. That's one of the big office temptations, isn't it? The gossip about other people. And just joining in is very easy to do, but it can easily be a war club or a sword or a sharp arrow, because a false tongue is a highly dangerous weapon. Causes damage, can even cause death in the image of the proverb. And certainly it escalates conflict and hostility. So lying about other people kills their reputation, removes their honour. It's an assault on their person. And it's evidence of selfish ambition and jealousy, which are the world's wisdom. It is, of course, morally wrong because God is the God of truth and we're made in his image. But wisdom adds that it is socially disastrous So don't be greedy. Don't lie. Fourthly, don't provoke. Don't provoke, verse 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. Kittner again has a lovely phrase here. He calls it heartless jollity. If you are the victim of heartless jollity from someone else, you'll be chilled to the bone, or you'll fizz like the vinegar on the soda. So it's using speech without sensitivity to the condition of the hearer. It's provoking. You know that Charlie Brown cartoon where Snoopy's sitting in the snow and a great icicle is coming off his nose. He's got his sort of bobble hat on. And they say, let's go and encourage Snoopy. So the Charlie Brown and his friends go up to Snoopy and they put their hands on his head and say, be of good cheer, Snoopy. And then it shows them walking away. And, you know, that sort of provocation is very difficult, isn't it? Remember once we were at Lee Abbey down in Devon, and we went out on a trip in the afternoon with some of the people who were on the conference, and out in the boat, because it's on the north coast of Devon, the swell got worse and worse, and there was a bit of a storm beginning to gather, and it getting quite sort of choppy, and one or two people were beginning to change colour a bit in the light of this, and there was a dear lady at the back of the boat who started to sing that old chorus, with Christ in the vessel, I can smile at the storm as we go sailing home, sailing home, sailing home. And one of the less spiritually minded brothers in the boat said, if you don't shut up, I will kill you. Don't provoke. Don't slander. And lastly, don't nag. So don't slander. The north wind brings forth rain and a backbiting tongue, angry looks. So don't be a backbiter. The point here is inevitability. When you see the rain, the clouds from the north in Israel, you know the rain's coming. When you hear a backbiting, slanderous tongue, you know that anger is going to be the result. That's not the wisdom that's from above. And don't nag. Verse 24. It's better to live in a corner of the housetop than in a house shared with a quarrelsome wife. The rooftop, I think, is the equivalent of the British garden shed. The husband is escaping from her who must be obeyed. But it works both ways, doesn't it? Such marriages don't reflect God's love for his people. So where does this leave us as we finish? Well, it leaves me convinced of how far short I fall of being the mature, wise Christian that I would often in my best moments want to be. I think that's good. I think that's good. It makes me confess and recognize how far short I fall. But it also makes me aware of God's amazing grace to help us to make progress in these areas, to ask for his strength, to live wisely, and to grow in likeness to the Lord Jesus. And it's not just a matter of pick yourself up, pull yourself together, start again. It's a matter of dependence on him. And that is even better. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men freely. After all, as the last verse says, a man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. And all of these failures are failures of self-control, really. But self-control is the fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit is given to us to make us more and more like the Jesus who loved us and gave himself for us. So let's cultivate the wisdom that is from above, and especially in those important relational areas of our speech and behavior. Let's pray. Christ Jesus is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So we thank you, our gracious Father, that you sent your Son as the supreme wise man to live the supremely wise life in this world, who always did the things that pleased the Father. And we pray that as we remember him in his gift of himself on the cross for our sins, and as day by day we are at that cross finding your forgiveness and seeking the renewal of your indwelling Spirit in grace and power to shape us into the likeness of Christ, Please help us to be people whose speech glorifies God, people who use it positively to upbuild and strengthen and encourage, people who are outgoing in our ways in which we can enable one another to grow in our own love for you. And please save us from these faults, Lord. Keep us from lying. Keep us from double-mindedness. Keep us from hostility that expresses itself in angry words. Please keep us looking to Jesus and running the race with our confidence in him and our strength in your mighty power. Amen.